All right, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, let's read it back in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him who first had received the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. Well, it was first given unto him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. It was first made known unto him, the fact that he was the Messiah. Luke 2:49. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wish you not that I be about my Father's business? And it was at 12 years old that Jesus realized who he really was. We read that he grew in the stature. Here we see that he knew that God was his Father. He knew that Joseph was not his father. So he was about to be about his Father's business. In Luke 10, verse 22, he said, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So as the Messiah and the Son of God, he lived on this earth for a little over 33 years, and he lived in power, but he also lived as a man in weakness. So here we see him as the Son of Man and also the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4 said, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. I think it is, isn't it? You see, he was crucified in weakness. This is his human, or as Jesus. Then he lived the power of God as the Messiah. And then also in John chapter 2, Jesus mentioned, verse 24 and 25, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And in Matthew 9, verse 4, we read that he knew the thoughts of man, that their heart was evil. So this is, he was first revealed, this fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ was first revealed to him. Then we read, to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. In the years that Jesus spent on this earth, he revealed truths to his servants. Later his servants became his apostles. John was one of these disciples that followed Jesus. In fact, John was the last of the disciples to die, as far as we knew. And Jesus prophesied this in the 21st chapter of John, that John would be the last one to die. Peter pointed his finger at John, no doubt, and he said, how about this man? And Jesus told him, he says, if he tarries till I come, and I'm going to paraphrase that because I can't quote it, it's none of your business, you follow me. And John did tarry till the coming of the Lord, because he got it by vision, didn't he? He obtained the coming of the Lord by revelation, and he became the servant or bond slave. Jesus told them of things that must shortly come to pass. Then we read, and he sent and signified it by his angel. Now this was at a latter time. This angel is his messenger. The word angel means a messenger. Not all messengers are angelic beings, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. This angel here is without doubt a glorified human being. We saw him in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and also in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, that shows him as a glorified human being. God can show what he wants to show, and he can close up what he wants to close up. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it said, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out the matter. And that's what we want to do as we study this book, is search out the matter. God first revealed it to Christ, or first revealed it to Jesus. Then he showed it to his disciples. than this angel, or is the overcoming saints of this age that has been, that will show John around all the way through this book. It's the same angel, same messenger, and he will show it unto his servant John. John was to bear record of this, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. John was to be faithful in the fact that he was to bear record of this. This record was, we read in verse 1 again, sent and signified by the angel. The word signify here means a sign or a mark or a signal. This book that we have is written in symbols. It is written in sign. And we'll see that as we go through there, through the book. And so if we're going to understand it, we need to understand symbols. And it was sent by his messenger to John. And I mentioned this earlier in Revelation 19:10. We read that he fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto him, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he put himself on the same plane with John, even though he knew more of what was going on than John did. Verse 2, John was to bear record. That means that he was to testify with evidence that these things are true. There are three things that he was to do. One, he was to bear record of the word. Bear record of the word of God. That the word of God is true, no matter what. And then the fact that he is the Messiah. The testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, the words that he spoke that prove that he is the Messiah. And all things that he saw, he was with Jesus for about 3 years, and he saw him do many things. I think of the outstanding thing that John saw was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he never forgot this. All of these things that he saw that he was supposed to tell about. There are three Johns in the scripture, outstanding John. One is John the Baptist, which we all know, and he's not this the John here. The other one is John Mark, and he isn't this John here. We have no proof that John Mark ever saw Jesus, except the fact that his mother lived in Jerusalem. There's a possibility, but if he did, he was so young at the time, he didn't really understand. So he couldn't have been the one that to bear record of the word and the testimony of Christ and all the things that he saw. So the John we're talking about here is John the son of Zebedee. He fulfilled all of these things that we're talking about here. No, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. He followed Paul a certain ways, and then when things got going rough, he left Paul. When you look it up in the 10th chapter in Matthew, I don't remember all of their names. I think it's in the 10th chapter. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those sayings which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now here we read that those who read and hear the words of this book that we're reading today are blessed people. This is one reason we need to read it. And keep the things which are written therein. The word keep here comes from a Greek word that means to guard, as something being precious, to put in a safe, to put a garrison of soldiers around, something that is so precious it needs to be guarded with our life, the things that are written therein. These are important and wonderful and precious. In the last chapter, we read the consequences, those that add to and take away from this book. We count it as wonderful and precious writings, and the reason is because the time is at hand. God wants us to be ready at all times. We don't know when Jesus is returning, even for the bride. But we do want to be ready. Paul told Titus, and he said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Always to be looking and counting the time to be at hand. So this is the introductory of this chapter. And what is the salutation? And this salutation is written to the seven churches. Let's just read a few verses here. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So here's the salutation to the churches. These assemblies are named in verse 11, and I'm not going to go into the meanings of the names right now. I think I'll wait till we get to chapter 2 and 3 to do that and take these one at a time. All the seven churches, these seven churches are types of one church. Number 7, and you'll see that on the chart that I give you of numbers, is fullness. It's completeness. So number 7 churches is the completeness or the fullness of the one church, which is the body of Christ. We see them only as a picture in this. So we see the fullness of the church. And even though John wrote this, the salutation comes from the fullness of God. As we read where it comes from, we have the threefold triune almighty God in all this. We read that grace be unto you and peace. This is the desire of God for his people. He wants us to have grace and peace. And this is a salutation that many of his writers have, because this is the desire of God, grace and peace. And then we find the Father at the first, the Father of the Godhead. We find him as which is, which was, and which is to come. The eternal one, the whole Godhead is eternal. We pretty soon will read of Christ making the same statement, or almost the same statement. And even though that, yet we can see the Father expressed in the one which is, which was, and which is to come. That's an expression of the head, the Father of the Godhead. When we think of a triune God, let us think of a family. Well, I'll just take my family, for instance. When we were young, and I had 2 children, and there was Father Eggers and Mother Eggers, and 2 little Eggers. There was a family named Eggers, wasn't there? One family, and yet different personalities, different purposes, should have been all of the same mind. In fact, they were until they got to be teenagers pretty well. This is what we have in the Godhead. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're part of the God family, and they all function differently, but yet of the same mind. Here we see the fullness of this family. The next one that the salutation comes from is the Holy Spirit, called the 7 spirits which are before the throne. 7, again, is a number of fullness or completeness. So we have the completeness of the Spirit of God, the fullness, or we might say this, the 7-fold Spirit of God in operation, taking his place before God's throne. This is his place. This is where his salutation comes from. And then in verse 5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, from the salutation from Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful servant, the beginning, the begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Know what I said? Faithful witness, all right? Christ, the faithful witness, is seen in his human form. He was faithful to his Father in everything he did. He walked, every step he took, every word he said, every action of his life was in his Father's perfect will. When he died on the cross, he cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done," just before he died. This one that was in his Father's will died, lived here 33 years. He died, he arose, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, as a victorious ruler. He didn't sit on his own throne, but he sat on the side of his father's throne as a ruler over this age, called the Prince of the Kings. What a wonderful name to give him. Prince of the Kings of the Earth, are hedged over all the kings of the earth. And then it tells us how much he loved us. And he proved his love for us by dying upon the cross. We read unto him that loved us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a worship. And this is proof that he loved us. The third one is he made us kings and priests. Some manuscripts have this written, a kingdom of priests. The thought that we have in there is our place. We learn to reign in one Christ Jesus. He hath made us to reign as kings. He has made us to reign as priests. And so our place here is as we have a priestly ministry. And we appreciate the work of the cross that Christ has done for us to make us priests. Priests are to serve. And this is our place, is to serve the Lord, not as servants, but as priests. We have a priestly ministry. Christ is a priest unto God. He has a priestly ministry. He's the chief priest, but we have a ministry just the same. And we look over in the Old Testament and we can see the work of the priest is to be separated unto God. Also, his work is to intercede for others. So our service are similar to this. Our service are to the Father, that the fullness of God will receive glory and power forever and ever and ever. That's our purpose to serve as priests, to see that God, unto God and his Father. Now, this might be a little difficult to understand, because Jesus is God, just as much as the Father is God. And our place as serving him is to make sure that he gets the glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Then verse 7, we read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierce him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And this tells his coming. This coming is not his coming for the church. This is not his coming for the bride. This is his coming at the consummation of the tribulation, when he'll come. When he comes for the bride, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, that he'll come as a thief in the night. But when he comes as a thief in the night, every eye will not see him, neither will ever knee bow to him. But when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, then every knee shall bow, every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth. Now we ask ourselves, who was the ones that pierced him? Well, technically it was the soldiers, wasn't it? But they would have never done it had the Jews not condemned him and forced him. Pilate would have released Jesus. And Peter accused the Jews of being guilty of the death of Christ. Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 36. He says, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you Jews have, by wicked hands taken and crucified. And although they didn't literally drive the nail, the guilt was upon them of piercing him. And so they that pierce him, and then all the kindreds of the earth shall wail, shall weep, shall cry out. You see, they're not doing that today. They won't do that when the bride's gone. And every eye won't see him, and they won't care. But when the tribulation is all over, and he sits on his own throne on earth, then they'll recognize him. I don't remember where it is. They said, where did you get the wounds in your hand? And he said, I got them in the house of my friends. So they're the ones that is going to be guilty of all this. They'll see him, they'll pierce him, they'll wail because of him. I feel the wailing here will be a wailing of repentance when he He comes, defeats his enemy, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into a lake of fire, and those that were identified with him, and the whole world will recognize that this is the Jews' Messiah. So they'll do this. Then verse 8, he cries out. He said, I am Alpha and Omega. There is an article in front of Alpha and Omega. And the best reading of this is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Acknowledges who he is. Ego eimi tu Alpha, 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 Kai ta ho ha, Kai to ha, Lege, ha, Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, without any doubt. Now the phrase beginning and the end is not in most Greek manuscripts, but this is what the Lord said he is. The one which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Oh, what a name, what a title, what an admonition that is given unto him. This is what he is. He's forever and ever. He's just as eternal as his Father is. He is, he was, and always will be the Almighty. And then verse 8 takes us to, verse 9 rather, takes us to the beginning of the apocalypse. This is the beginning of the vision. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and practice patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He states the fact of who he is, as though there may be a doubt someday. He was told to write these things, and he wanted them to know who he is. I, John, echo, I, John, your brother, and co-sharers together in the afflictions in the kingdom, willing, one who is willing to endure the situation of the life, that word patience, the better rendering is endurance of Jesus Christ, identification with him and the saints, other saints that are identified with him. Then he states what God was doing in his life. He says, I was on the isle that is called Patmos. The reason he was on the isle was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there as a prisoner of Rome. He was there because he was preaching that Jesus Christ was God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rome didn't like that because the Caesar was supposed to have that title, and not and no one else. So because of that, John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. I'm going to take my coffee cup, and I'm going to put it right over here on my left side of this desk, and I'm going to call that John on the Isle of Patmos right there. That's where he was, spirit, soul, and body, complete on the Isle of Patmos. Because then he says, and I was in spirit. There's no article in front of spirit in the Greek. That should read, I was in spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Now, some commentaries say that the Lord's day is Sunday and he was filled with the Holy Spirit on Sunday. Well, we know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And nowhere in the scriptures is Sunday ever called the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. It's called the first day of the week, but it's never called the Lord's day. We read that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. This bell over here is the Lord's day on the other side of the desk. And we say, when is the Lord's day? This is his day. It's a day belonging to the Lord himself. The word day comes from the Greek word ameris. It simply means a period of time. The Lord's day is a period of time that is given to the Lord for to bring to pass what God has given unto him. All right, let's talk about the Lord's day, when it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's turn over and look at it. Verse 2. You know, you for yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh on them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Lord's day, the day of the Lord, will begin when the bride is taken away. Now, this will happen in Revelation chapter 4. A throne will be set up, and then the bride will be caught up to that throne. And then we read that they'll say peace and safety, and then tribulation, verse 4, darkness, and so forth will enter in. So the day of the Lord begins when he sits down on his throne in heaven, not on earth, in heaven. This starts his day. Gentile times are over at that point. Jewish times will begin at that point. The Gentiles are not wanting to let a Jew reign. So they're going to want to keep reigning. So the first 7 years of Jewish times or kingdom age, Christ will take his kingdom by force. And that will force tribulation. Of course, the unbelief of the Jews will enter into that too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. So he agrees with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. The phrase in Peter, in the night, is not in most Greek manuscripts. He's going to come as a thief. In the which, or during that time, when he comes, he's going to begin with a thief. During the time of the day of the Lord, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works therein shall be burnt up. Seeing that, for all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? At this time Jesus will be reigning as God. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Right. The day of the Lord will begin with him coming as a thief and catching his bride away. It will end approximately 1,000 years later, a little more than that actually, with the renovation of the earth and it melting with fervent heat. This will take place after the great white throne judgment. It's melting with fervent heat. So, the day of the Lord covers a period of time from the time he sits down on his throne in heaven until he turns his throne back over to his Father, as we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end. That's the end of the day of the Lord. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemy under his feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. And we'll see that done at the great white throne judgment. That's the last enemy. Death will be destroyed. Death and hell will be cast into a lake of fire. We read in to the 20th chapter of Revelation. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this will be at the consummation of the day of the Lord, when he turns everything back over to the Father. And so what we're saying, here's the Lord's day. And it's given to Jesus, a period of time, to reign. John said, I'm on the Isle of Patmos. My spirit was taken out of my body. My spirit was taken out of my body and transported to the Lord's day. And he said, I heard a voice behind me as the voice of a trumpet. And being turned, he turns around. He lands here at the Lord's Day. Now his body's still back here at Patmos. Only his spirit was taken out of his body and transported to the Lord's Day. He was facing into the kingdom age. and he hears a voice behind him, and he turns to see that voice or see who's speaking, and he saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we know from the description of this who these lampstands are. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are lampstands, the better rendering of that, which thou sawest are the seven churches. He turns around and he sees seven lampstands. So what is he actually seeing? He's seeing the seven churches. You see, comes out of his body, transported here, he turns around, looks back over this eight. Now the period from here to here covers the whole church dispensation, whole church eight. He was on the Isle of Patmos about 68 A.D. And so he looked clear back over the church eight, seeing the church itself. The remainder of chapter 1 shows us as the judge to the church. Chapter 2 and 3 gives us the consequences of that judgment, or the outcome. Let's call it a verdict. I think that might be a better word. It's the verdict after the judgment is over. So let's go back and read that. He said, I was on the Isle of Patmos, verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, a voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names these churches, you see, and we talked about these seven churches, and here we see them as one body, the church, being judged during this age. So he turns around and he sees these golden lampstands, verse 12. Verse 13, in the midst of these lampstands are likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded around the paps with a golden girdle. This is the Lord Jesus Christ seen as the Son of Man. He's seen here as humanity. God could judge the church, but the most honest judgment would be if he judged it as a man, because it's man that's being judged. So Jesus, as the judge, is also God, but he's also man. And Luke is his favorite in calling him the Son of Man, because he sees him as a man there. So here's Jesus, right in the middle of the church, judging the church. Now I want to say this before I go any further. Let's not ever get this judgment here confused with the judgment seat of Christ. They're not the same thing. The judgment that we read here is taking place today. During the church age, the judgment seat of Christ will take place after the church age is over, when the body is in heaven, and we all, the whole body of Christ, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For 2 Corinthians 5:10. After that, you mean the judgment seat of Christ? It will take place after the middle of the week, because the last company will be caught up just before the middle of the week. It's about 250 days before. I believe, now I'll put this out of way because I can't prove this wholeheartedly, but I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will take place just prior to the wedding in heaven, because our friends will be there, the servants will be there, everyone will be there that's going to be there, and I feel that the wedding will take place a little over a year before the tribulation ends. And I made mention of this last week. All right, so here he is. And now we have the description of this judge. First we see his clothes, the outward garment, being clothed to the foot with a golden girdle. Down to the foot with a garment, down to the foot. Now this speaks of his outward condition. The clothes of people determine what they are and who they are. A judge, everybody knew him by his clothes. The king, you could tell who the king was by the clothes he wore. A prophet, you could tell a prophet by the clothes he wore. You could tell the priest by the clothes he wore. This identified him as a right to judge. There was no question about it. And he was clothed down to the foot. In other words, he was completely covered with his clothes. Clothing many times speaks of the righteousness. And I believe we have that thought in here also, is the fact that he, only a righteous judge can judge somebody else. I can't judge you because I don't have that authority. There will come a day that we will judge the world after the old creation has been dropped off. Paul wrote in the sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians. Can't remember, you'll have to look it up. He said, know ye not that ye shall judge the angels or the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matter? And Paul says that the saints of God is going to judge the angels and going to judge the world. But we won't be an old creation then. In this body of flesh, we have sin in our flesh. And I don't have the authority to judge another in the body of flesh. Only a holy person can judge unholiness. So we see him as this. The only thing that is viewed is his countenance and his feet. His face and his feet. His feet speaks of his walk. And we see his holiness constantly. This is all we can see. And then the second thing, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. The word paps here could be translated breasts. In fact, that should be the rendering of this. Girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Now there's a twofold thought in this. One is when a child is nursing and the mother wants to stop him from nursing, wean him, yes. She would bind her breasts up so the child couldn't get to him. He would get discouraged and finally he would be weaned of this. I think we have a thought of this in here that Jesus is away today during this age. It's the Holy Spirit working. It's the Holy Spirit that's feeding us and nourishing us during this period of time. So we see him girded about the paps or breasts with a golden girdle. Gold speaks of deity. And so he's taken his place as deity in heavenly places. Although he's in our heart and he's judging us, but as God, he knows all things. So anyway, then we have his head, as his head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. White also speaks of holiness and purity. But it also speaks here, I believe, as Christ being the Ancient of Days. Proverbs, we read of the respect that should be given to the hoary head. Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days. But he has a right to reign simply because he's old. You know, back in this day, the oldest one in the family was responsible for the family. It's not so anymore. But this was called the oldest one in the family become the head of the family. So here we see Jesus as such. And then his eyes were as a flame of fire. His ability to pierce deep down inside of people. And understand, we cannot fool him. I might fool you, you might fool me, but he knows. He can look into people's heart. When Jesus is on the earth, I think it's in John chapter 1, close to the end of the chapter, he says he knew. He didn't rely upon people because he knew what people were. He knew the hearts of people. When he looked upon Nathaniel, he saw him and he said, I saw you under the fig tree. When did you see me? He knew. He knows. He knows all about everywhere. He has eyes that is able to judge. Fire in the scripture speaks of judgment. And then we have the same fire in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass as if it burned in a furnace. And as he walks in our midst, he is able to judge because he had been judged. He was judged of his Father on the cross. And his walk shows forth this, as burned in a furnace. how horrible his judgment was when the sins of the whole world was placed upon him. And because of Calvary, he has a right to judge us. Because of his walk, burned in a furnace, come forth pure as gold. When the three Hebrew children were thrown into a fiery furnace, we saw him in a mess with them, didn't we? Then we have his voice as a voice of the sound of many waters. This is his voice as he speaks today on the earth. Now, he can speak audibly to us, but he usually speaks through people. And he has so many people that he uses to speak to through that the voice sounds like the voice of many waters. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and I believe it's about verse 5 or 6 somewhere in there, it says that the innumerable company has such a voice as we see here. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of thunder. I take this to mean that he speaks through his people today with a voice of authority. And in verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. So he had in his hand, or holding, has control of, unmovable, the 7 stars. And we read a while ago in verse 20 who the 7 stars are. The 7 stars are the angels, are the messengers of the 7 churches. And we'll see them in chapter 2 and 3 as called angels. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He'll judge by his word and according to his word. How powerful the word of God is. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, even into the marrow of the bone. And his word goes right down into the very heart of man and separates the soulish part of man from the spiritual part. If we need to do that ourselves. We need to take in the word of God and let it divide the soulish from the spirit. If we do that, and he says, if we judge ourselves, Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. So here he is, cutting us asunder with his word. And then we read his countenance was as the sun shining in strength. The countenance has to do with the glow of the face. If we have a happy countenance when we smile, we have a sad countenance when we frown. Then we see his countenance of his attitude of what he speaks. And we see it as the sun shining in his strength. One day Saul was on the road to Damascus and he saw Jesus. And he said that his light was above the brightness of the sun in noonday. And he was blinded for 3 days from the brightness of his countenance. And oh, I tell you, when we see his countenance, it should blind us from the world and the things of this world and the systems of the world and the politics of the world and the entertainments in the world and all these things when we look at the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be part of this judgment. Verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And I believe that if I saw him in the same condition, I would probably do the same thing, fall as dead. And that's what God wants us to do when we see Jesus. He wants us to fall as dead. This angel, don't fear, fear not, because I am all in all. I am the first and I am the last. We have no reason to fear. This resurrection life of Christ is by his wonderful grace. And oh, when he puts his hand on us to raise us up, how wonderful that is. He not only is the one, the first and the last, but he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever and ever and ever. Ages of the ages without any. How wonderful it is. He's alive never to die again, as we read in Romans 6. Never will he ever come to this place of death again. He arose once and will never die. I am he that liveth. I did die, but never again. Amen. So be it. And that's what we say. This is our answer to this. Amen. Then he makes a statement. I have the keys of hell and of death. When we have a key to something, means we have a right to it. I don't have authority to go into anybody's house. But if they give me a key to their front door, that gives me authority to go in automatically. I have permission to go in this person's house if they give me a key. So he says, I have the key to death, to hell, and of death. So he is an authority over that. He can open them or he can close them. He has the right to do what he wants to do with death and hell. We don't have that right. We have no control over it. But later on we'll read where he gave Satan the key to hell. But at this time, he's the one that has the key. Verse 19, after he saw these things, he said, John, you write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall come hereafter. Now this is a key verse. This verse is the secret of understanding this book. John, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen. The thing that, that he had seen is the introductory and the salutation of this book. It's also all that he had seen of Christ even as he walked with him. But we're talking particularly of the things that we read in the early part of chapter 1. As Christ loving us, washing us from our sins in his own blood, and making us king priests and so forth. All right, these are the things that he had seen. Then the second thing is the things which are. This is chapter 2 and 3. These are things which are present tense during the church age, the things which are. And the third part of it is the things which shall be hereafter. We say hereafter what? Hereafter the things that are. And if we look in chapter 4, verse 2 of Revelation, or verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 1, he said, after this, or after what? After chapter 2 and 3, I looked and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard in chapter 1, verse 11, the first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet talking to me, but this time this voice said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must come hereafter, almost word for word. Things that must come hereafter. Hereafter what? Hereafter the church age is over. So here's the church age between my cup and this bell is the church age. So after this is the things which will come hereafter, after that time. So this is what he is supposed to write. Then we've already had verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches, and the candlestick are the seven churches.